Holy Spirit, you've heard our prayers. We pray that you would speak according to the need of every individual in the room. In your name we pray. Amen. A number of years ago, we took a mission trip to China. A bunch of us went. I was part of that trip. It was a great trip. God was moving all over the place. We got to see some people come to Jesus. We got to build up some folks in the faith. One of the highlights, really, is we met a guy named Pastor Timothy. He had spent, I forget how many years, imprisoned for his faith. As a pastor, he was locked up by the communists, stayed faithful in prison, started a whole ministry in prison, but he was out now, had a big, thriving church. It was an exciting time to see what God was doing in China, to be a part of that. And so all of us went, and we just celebrated day in and day out what God was up to. But there was a second part of it that was very exciting, too. And there was a different, maybe not a subset, not a different group, but a subset of that group that were so fired up because of the opportunities, because every day they were coming in and telling us about the incredible bargains they had found in China. And they were showing up. They were buying these beautiful North Face winter jackets. They were incredible for like $20. They were so excited. Then the women were buying these purses, these name brand purses, for just a fraction of what it would really cost. And then there was the day that a bunch of the guys showed up. They were really so excited because they all walked in with brand new Rolex watches for like $7. I mean, it was a bargain. They were incredible. And of course, they didn't even work by the time we left because they all died, and I think they ran backwards and everything else. But every day they were buying all of this stuff because it was so cheap. Of course, it was just a cheap knockoff. It wasn't the real deal. And the jackets ripped, and the watches quit, and the purses fell apart. But it looked so much like the real thing. Same is true in Christianity. There's the cheap knockoff. There's the fake. And it's cheap. You know, it's the easy way to go. But it doesn't last as long. It doesn't stand up under pressure. And so we're in the middle of this series on real versus fake, where the Apostle John has written this pamphlet to deal with kind of this, you know, because by the end of the first century, you know, Satan was already counterfeiting what real faith looked like, what real Christianity looked like, what believers should look like. And so he writes his little pamphlet of 1 John really to distinguish between the genuine Christians and these kind of fake imitations, these poser Christians that were in there. And so as you read 1 John, it's a fascinating book because it's kind of circular, and he rambles and he picks up a thread and drops it and comes back and picks it up again. But what he's doing in the course of this is surfacing a handful of tests, of marks, of questions to help distinguish the real from the fake, to help us figure out what a genuine Christian looks like. And not so much that we can pick on everybody else, but so that we can hold up a mirror to ourselves and see what it really is. And so this morning, we're going to look at the third characteristic of authentic Christianity, the third trait, the third question that we need to look at in terms of what John's laying out for. Now moms, let me just say a word here at the beginning. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, wait a minute, we wanted a Mother's Day message. Well, this is a Mother's Day message. It's going to look a little different. But we're going to be talking about the impact we have on our kids as we go along the way. And so this is a great passage when it comes to moms, but it just may not look like a traditional Mother's Day message. So hang with me on this. I think you'll come out of it okay on the back end. I hope. Otherwise. All right, so now, and for the rest of us, I think it's equally true because we'll be able to kind of hold up the mirror to our own lives in terms of seeing where we are with authentic Christianity. So grab your Bible, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to look at start at verse 12, and John begins by writing about these folks, if you will, in the spiritual family. And so verse 12, he says, look, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. And in this handful of verses, what John is doing is sort of laying out the stages of spiritual development. And he talks about these three groups of folks. There's the children, and then there's the fathers, and then there's the young men. Now, when he does that, he's really not making a gender reference. That's the way they wrote it, you know, 2,000 years ago. But he's not really talking about young men only or dads only. What he's saying is that there are the babies, and then there are the fathers, the mothers, the mature, and then there's the growing ones, these young men. And so he's not really making a gender reference, so that's going to help us as we deal with this today. And the other thing, he's not really talking about an age reference. He's not really talking about little bitty kids and then old folks, because this could be true of any part in your life. You could actually be, you know, 60 years old and still be a babe. And we're going to talk about that and how that looks. So what he's doing, he's laying out these stages, kind of broad brush of spiritual development. And I think it will help us both see our own lives and maybe what our own kids go through, what we're trying to grow through them as they develop character, okay? So he's not really talking about age, he's talking about character. So let me just walk you through these three and develop it a little bit and see what I'm talking about. The first thing is this, the children he's talking to are the baby Christians. Okay, when John writes here, dear children, what he's talking about is people who have just come to know the Lord in recent years. They still are very young in their development. And what he says when he writes to them, he has two characteristics of these baby Christians. He says, first of all, in verse 12, he says, I write to you because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And this is where every Christian experience begins. It always begins in that moment when someone trusts Christ, crosses the line of faith, becomes a new believer, is born again, and they do that and they experience the forgiveness that comes with Christ. You know, it may be an elementary child who is just beginning to understand the simplicities of the gospel. It could be someone well along in their middle years where they're grappling with life has not gone the way they think it should, and they're just finally come to that point of faith, and there is this transition, and their sins are washed away. They're made a new creature in Christ. I mean, last week, we did the baptism out here. We had the 10 or so folks that got baptized. And what was so fun, especially with these elementary age kids, was to hear each one of them get up and with such clarity say, look, I have trusted Christ as my Savior, and I want the world to know. And real often, that's what they know. That when you're a new believer, you may not know a whole lot. You don't have some deep theological, all you know is that Jesus died for you and you've trusted him as Savior and that is all you need. And it's where Christian life begins, is meeting the Savior. And in verse 14, he writes, he says, I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. And I love the simplicity of this statement. They don't know much about God. They don't have some depth of knowledge yet, but they know the Father. They know Abba. They know, and they're just excited about God. They're excited about what he's done. And they're excited about access to the Father. And they're thrilled that there's, and so what he says is, a baby Christian, what they know is that they've trusted Christ as Savior. And what they know is that they have a relationship with God. And that is all that they need. And then there's this energy to it. I'm sorry you guys weren't here for first service because we had a baby dedication up here. We had six or seven babies up here getting dedicated, you know, moms and dads. And it was so much fun. But what's so interesting is during baby dedication, almost everybody keeps their eyes open. Now, like when I'm praying, like when we're praying to dedicate the babies, you know, everybody's out here, you know, going, you know, checking it all out. When I pray, you all close your eyes trying to get a quick nap. I know that. But we watch because the kids are full of energy. They're doing stuff. There was one dad standing here, and he's got his eyes closed, you know, trying to pray over his child and as Matt's praying. And his son can't stand it because he's holding his son right here. And his son can't stand it, so he's got his hand up here trying to open daddy's eyes, you know, pulling him up. And dad's trying to pray. The son's trying to get his eyes off. And everybody out here is laughing. It's just so fun, you know. And another one is dancing over here. This one over there is doing her thing. And because kids are filled with such energy. They're so innocent. They don't know a lot. They don't know what they're not supposed to do really yet. They just make a mess here and there. And it's great. And in other passages of Scripture, the writers say, look, if you're a baby Christian, you got to start growing here and do it. But that isn't what John says. Don't worry if they're making a mess. Doesn't matter. They know they're forgiven. And they know God loves them. And that's all it needs. That's really all they need. And then he jumps to the far other end of the spectrum. He moves over to the spiritual fathers, the spiritual mothers. And by fathers, what he's referring to are the mature Christians. And oddly enough, as John writes, he repeats himself almost verbatim in what he says to the fathers. And I think that's instructive. Because in verse 12, what he says, or 13, he says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. And in verse 14, almost identical, I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. And him who is from the beginning, well, that's Jesus. That's the Logos. That's the beginning. It all starts with Jesus. And what he's saying is, you have a deep, abiding knowledge, relationship with Jesus. That through the years of walking with him and growing in him and seeing your character forged in him, you have this deep, deep, ongoing, you are rooted deeply into Christ to a point where the storms rage about you and you don't falter. Your faith has been forged in the valleys of struggle, on the mountaintops of joy, and you know Christ and you walk with Christ because you've gone through the fights of faith. And your faith is forged deep into your soul. And you have grown stronger and stronger and stronger. And these are the men and the women who have this deep, abiding trust in God. And they walk with him in the midst of sorrow and heartache. And they are the sages. These are the wise men and the wise women of faith. These are the spiritual mothers and the spiritual fathers that are the backbone of the church in every way, form, and fashion. These are the ones who have spent countless hours in prayer and in Bible study and in worship, and they know God. Frankly, they're just Christ-like. They no longer need someone to carry them. They no longer need someone to pour into them. Because they have been filled up and rooted in Christ, and now they are just free to give away. Instead of needing to be blessed, as it were, they are, can be a blessing to all those that come their way because they have a wealth of resources because of Christ. And so he talked about the baby Christians who just know a little bit. They talked about the fathers and mothers who know so much and have it. And then he talks about how you move from baby to mature. And he talks about these young men, these young women, and these are the growing Christians. This is how you move from being a baby to mature. You know the old joke about the business guy, right? Where the young businessman's trying to figure out how to do business. Just getting started, he's a rookie, and he's kind of overwhelmed, but there's another guy in town, real mature, got a great successful business, he makes the appointment. And the young man goes and sits down with the old guy and says, I just want to sit at your feet. I just want to learn from you because you're so wise and everything else. And he says, okay. And he says, all right, here's my first question. To what do you credit your success? And the man thinks for a minute, and he says, good decisions. Okay, right, it's a good decision. This is great, great, great. Okay, how did you learn to make good decisions? The guy thought, experience. Oh, good experience, experience. How did you get experience? Bad decisions, right. Oh, okay, right. I mean, this is it. How do you grow up? It's the process. It's the training. It's the growth. And so he writes to these young Christians, or these kind of middle ground Christians. What he says is, I'm writing to you young men, in verse 13, I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. And in verse 14, he expands on it. He says, I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. These are the folks that are in the battle with Satan. These are the warriors for Christ. There's a reason we don't draft middle-aged and old guys to go to war. Because it's the young men and women who are heroic. It is the young men and women who wade into the battle fearless in the middle of it. And he says, as these young folks are growing up, and he's not talking age, he's talking of spiritual development, he says they're not just forgiven, they don't just know God, they are at war with Satan. They are at war for battling for the mind, battling for the soul. They are the ones who are out starting ministries. They are energized. They are motivated. They're the ones who are fighting to save marriages. They're the ones who are reaching out to lost students. They are the ones who are starting ministries to the homeless. These are the heroic ones who wait and they have no fear because they are strong, because they have the word of God woven deep into their soul. And so they are diving in. Now the fathers, the mothers, these are the ones who've done all these wars before. It's not that they've quit doing the war, but instead of being in the middle of the fight, these are the ones who bring wisdom into the battle. These are the ones who've seen battles over and over again, and they have the scars to show it. But these are the young folks who are in the middle of it, these young Christians who are fired up about their faith, and there is nothing that can stop them because they have no fear. And so there are these stages of development. Frankly, men and women, this is what we want in our kids, isn't it? What we want from our kids is that they would trust Christ, meet Jesus, fall in love with him, then mature and grow in the process, little by little, step by step, wage war for Christ in the middle of this thing with Jesus, and that they would eventually become mature. What we long for, moms, I know your heart, what you long for is for your child to trust Christ when they're still just a little guy or a gal, when they're just a pup, to when they're 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, to trust Jesus as Savior and then walk with him their whole lives. But it really doesn't matter if your child is 7 or 37 or 57. Your prayer is still the same, isn't it? That they would trust Jesus as Savior. That they would come to Christ and then begin to grow up in him to a point of spiritual maturity where they can stand strong in Christ. It's what we long for. It's what we pray for. Sometimes it follows their chronological age. Sometimes it doesn't. But it's what we hope for. It's what we pray for. And I've seen it so many in you guys. I've seen it in my own life. You know, from the moment I trusted Christ, I was back in, you know, New Year's Eve, 1972. I didn't know anything. All I knew is that I was convinced that Jesus loved me, had died for me, and he offered a life I did not have, and I wanted it desperately. And that's it. I'd been around church. I didn't know the scriptures. I didn't know squat. All I knew is that he loved me, and I was hungry for that. And then over the years, man, I've made all kinds of mistakes in the spiritual journey, but I've been in battle after battle. I've kind of gone through this whole stinking process, and I find myself now over here in this kind of fatherly role of wisdom and experience in the faith, deeply rooted into Christ and have plenty to give away. That's what we long for. It's what we hope will happen. And so the question is, how do we help ourselves and our kids start the spiritual development and maintain it to the point of maturity? And that's where we come back to the distinguishing question of the day. Over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at two distinguishing marks, two questions. First was the lifestyle question, am I walking in the light? All right, we did that a couple of weeks ago. Last week, we looked at the obedience question, am I obeying God's commands? This morning, I want to call this the true north question. Okay? And it's, which way is my heart facing? What is my true north? And I think that the next section of 1 John kind of lays this out for us. But in order to prep for that, to get you ready, I need you to take a look at a movie clip. So moms, maybe this is good because you like Johnny Depp. I don't know. But I want to show you a little clip from Pirates of the Caribbean. I think it's the second one. I think it's Dead Man's Chest. I think it is. But I don't want you to take a look at this clip of from Pirates of the Caribbean. So Kara, whenever you're ready, fire that up. I would suggest to you that every one of us have that compass. That all of us have a compass in our heart that points to our true north, whatever that might be. That we have this compass within that drives us, that points us to what it is we really, really want. And that's what John begins to address next for your sake and the sake of your kids. Take a look at verse 15. So it says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. And John lays out these two points on the compass. He basically says your heart, the compass of your heart points either towards the world or to the Father. It points one way or the other. And what he's really saying simply is this, is that I can be devoted to the Father or I can be devoted to the world, but not both. He says that your heart is always, always, always going to point to your true north. It is impossible for you to fool your heart. And so it will either always love the world or love the Father. It will seek what the world can give you, or it will seek what the Father can give you. And it will want one or the other at all times, which is why this is such an incredibly significant question in exposing counterfeit Christianity. Because we can dress up the exteriors, but the interior, our heart, will always reveal what we want the most. It will always, always, always point to what we really long for. And it will either point to the Father or it will point to the world. One will give life, one will give death. They both give rewards, one lasts and one doesn't. But our heart will only point in one direction. And that's why it becomes critical for us, like on this Mother's Day, as we talk about our kids. Because your child's heart will only and always point towards one or the other. It will almost always point towards either the Father. And our role as parents is to form our own heart to point towards the Father and to help form our children's hearts in which way they point. And so it's really a battle. The whole issue is a battle for the heart, not for behavior. Because so often in Christianity, what we do is we allow behavior, moralistic behavior, to deteriorate and become the center of what we're after. We only want an external conformity to a lifestyle, a way of living, as opposed to having a heart pointed a significant direction. And so we're big on rules, but not necessarily on the heart. And John deals with this. Take a look at verse 16. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. Don't love the values of the world or anything that the world can provide. It doesn't mean don't love the mountains and don't love living here. That's not what he means. He means there's a value issue here as to which way your heart is pointing. He says, if anyone loves the world, well, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, he lists three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires, well, they're just going to pass away. They're going to waste. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. And so he lays out these three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now through the years, preachers and churches and all along the way have come to this and said, we don't want to be worldly. We don't want to love the world. And usually what follows next is a list of the nasty nine or the dirty dozen or whatever. And it's all the stuff you can't do because it's worldly. And it morphs with every generation who it is. You know, so you can't smoke, you can't drink, you can't go to movies, you can't go ride the merry-go-round, you can't play with cards, you can't wear short skirts, you can't do all this. So there's all of these things because someone stands up and goes, you see that? That's worldly. No more. You know, and so we're down in Guatemala. And in Guatemala, you know, they can't ride a merry-go-round because it's worldly. And we're all kind of going, what? Well, that's just stupid. Most of these rules are because they're external. They're not the heart. And if we're not careful, we, again, as parents, we give rules. We forget the heart. And so what I want to do is give you three thoughts on what I think these three things are. Because, see, I think the lust of the flesh, when you strip it all away, is a longing for success. See, it's a much deeper issue of the heart. It's not an external thing about some fleshly deal. It's a longing of the heart. It's this longing to take care of myself. It is this deep focus, and it's the way our world operates, this deep focus on accomplishing something so that I am somebody. And that compass, when it's pointed towards that, it's all about more, more, more. It is a deep need to be impressive. It is a deep need to be relevant. It is this deep need to build something, prove something, accomplish something so that I have value. And it is me making something of myself for my own sake. Because all of us want to be significant. And all of us want to somehow take care of ourselves. And if I can prove that I am resourceful, then I am something. I think, again, I've got a lot of mission trip references this morning for some odd reason. But you know, when we go to Haiti, Liberia, Burundi, Guatemala, Moldova, you know, all of these, we rarely take mission trips to, like, Paris. You know, rarely. You know, we should, but we rarely, you know. They need Jesus too. But we almost all of our mission trips are to some part of the poorest of the poorest. And it's somewhat by degree, by design. Because we, middle class, somewhat wealthy in world standards, we need to see that. We need to see the poor through God's eyes. We need to see the helpless, which is why we're involved with Escape from Poverty and the Bridge and all of these other things. You know, because we need to see that. And what frustrates us on these trips is that they're not successful. And we'll go into Haiti and go, well, you have no money, you have no stuff, you're not doing successful things. And we try to make them successful. We try to make them Americans. And so we try to make them somehow become something that they're not, because in our mind we think if they're successful, they have value. And anyone who's not successful does not have value, which puts us in a bind if we're going to follow Jesus. Because Jesus was never successful. Jesus never built anything. Jesus never accomplished anything. What Jesus did is walk by faith in the Father and die on a cross. But we keep trying to be successful. And matter of fact, it's so interesting. If you were to go to the temptation of Christ, back in Matthew chapter 4, I listed the verses on here, you can look at it later. But in Matthew chapter 4, Satan meets Jesus out in the wilderness, and he tempts him three different times. You may be familiar with it, you may not. But each of those parallel these three things we're going to look at. And the lust of the flesh is when Satan shows up and says, hey, you're hungry, you hadn't eaten in 40 days. Take these stones and turn them into bread. Make something for yourself. Make something of yourself. Accomplish something. Do something. To which Jesus says, don't need it. I have the Word of God. And he doesn't just mean I have the Bible, because he wasn't carrying a bunch of scrolls around with him. What he means is I have heard the voice of God, and that is all that I need. The antidote for the lust of the flesh is not a list of things that you won't do. The antidote for the lust of the flesh is wallowing in the love of God's grace. Because grace means that you have nothing to bring to the table. Grace is when you come to God not carrying anything, but coming empty. And you show up and you say, God, I got nothing. And he says, you're valuable to me. Whether you ever accomplish a thing, you are valuable to me. And that's why I died for you. And so when my heart compass is pointing towards my lust of the flesh, I must build something so I feel valuable. But when my heart compass is pointing to the Father, I know that I am loved whether I ever do another thing. It doesn't matter that he loves me anyway. The lust of the eyes is different. The lust of the eyes, I would suggest to you, is the longing for popularity. It's the longing to be spectacular. It's the longing to be the star. It's the longing to be center stage. It's the longing for the need for great applause. It's the temptation so that I'll do something and people will be drawn to me. In Matthew chapter 4, the second temptation Jesus experiences is when Satan takes him up onto the temple. And he gets him up on the temple rooftop and he says, Jesus, here's what I want you to do. Take a dive. Jump off of the temple, and when you do, the angels will catch you, and you will float like a leaf to the ground, and all the people will come running. They will all be drawn to you. You will be somebody. And it's this desire for popularity. It's this, it's that I need to somehow be and do. And yet, once again, if we pursue popularity for ourselves, for our kids, we're in a bind because we serve a Savior that was never popular. That every time the crowds came around, he would say something or do something, they would all go away. He'd say some weird thing like, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Whoa, we're out of here. And the disciples are going, you're killing the movement. And he goes, I don't care. It's not about being popular. And the antidote to that, to the lust of the eyes, is a vulnerable honesty about myself. See, the way to popularity is to hide yourself. It's to wrap up a facade in front of you so that you present an image that people are drawn to. You can't be honest about your failures, your foibles. You can't be honest about who you really are. And so what, in order to be popular, we present this image, this false us, so that people will be drawn to us. We have to look like we're perfect. We have no flaws. And that's completely different. So I'm presenting an image of me. But what the real solution is when I suddenly live in a sense in a community of fellow, you know, Christ followers, and I say, this is the real me. I failed. I blew it. I stumbled. I struggle. And sometimes we're not comfortable with that. Because it's not successful all-star self. It's the struggling, failing self. But it's what eliminates. You see, there's only room for one on the podium. And if you've got to be on it, there's no room for anybody else. And so when we're able to tell the truth about our real selves, to say, this is me. This is the real me. And then we experience the love that comes in the body of Christ. You know, that's moving away from this lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Real quickly, the pride of life is the longing for power. It's the need to be in control. It's the need to control people, or to control situations, or to control my emotions, or to control the outcomes, or to control my future, or to control myself. It is this desperate need to be in complete control of all that. And how's that working? What exactly are you controlling these days? But we have this the longing for power. And so what Satan does with Jesus is he takes him up on some mountaintop, shows him all of the kingdoms of the world. And he says, if you'll just bow down to me, you can reign over all of them. You can have power out the wazoo. You can have control over everything. And it is so tempting. It is so tempting. Because we believe that it is so much easier to control people than to love people. So we'd rather control our life than just love our lives. And we'd rather have control than to live by faith. And the antidote to this, I think, is humbly serving those in my life. And that's the model of Christ, isn't it? What did he actually ever control? And yet it tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus sat on the throne of heaven and threw it all aside. That he took on humanity. He humbled himself in humanity. And he became a servant even to the point of the cross. And that the path of glory was the path of humility. And that humility is always the path of greatness. And there's a struggle for us because we are drawn, our compass, our internal compass is drawn towards success and popularity and power and control. And because that's where our heart is, what we want is our kids to have success and popularity and control and power. But we serve a Savior who had no success. No power, you know, no popularity. And so there's this problem for us. And John says, your heart is a compass that points towards what you want the most. It reveals who you are in your face. Your heart will either face the world or it will face the Father. And if it faces the world, there are all the lust and the flesh and the eyes and the pride and all this. And there's a certain reward that you get. But he says in verse 16, that it is all dying. It won't last forever. Verse 17, it's all passing away. And so our hearts, the true north, our heart will always point to our true north. Now, over the last week, it has been so fun. I don't know if you've done this or not, seen this or not. But there are these little yellow flowers that have been growing all along the side of the road. I hope you've seen them. I don't know if they're weeds or wildflowers. I really don't know. I don't really think I care. But it's been so fun to watch them. I've been pointing out to the grandkids every day. Because when you see them in the morning, their stem is up and their little face is facing east every morning. They're facing the sun. Matter of fact, Susan and I were out walking the other day early before the sun came up, and the little flowers were facing east and were closed, just waiting. So that what happens when the sun comes up is that the face of the flower pops open and faces the sun and then follows it all day long. And I keep pointing out to the kids going, that's life right there, kids. The flowers are way smarter than we are. The flowers are facing the sun for life. And they follow it because that's their compass. And men and women, if your face, if your heart is facing the Son of God, and you follow him day by day by day by day, you get what you need in the process. You're not consumed with the success, the popularity, and the control and the power. And men and women, let me just tell you, if you're a parent, the compass of your heart is way more important than anything else you do as a parent. It's way more important that your heart point towards the Father, that your face faces to Jesus than anything else you do as a parent. It is not your parenting skills that will matter. It is the direction of your heart. Will you do it perfectly? Heck no. When you blow it, you come back to the Lord, you confess it, and you move on. But the tenor of your heart, you will face a direction. Your kids will pick up on that. And if your face is pointed towards the world and all it offers, you will subtly, unconsciously, scooch your kids and try to get them to go that direction. But if your face is towards Jesus, then your greatest joy in life will be to see your kids love Jesus, whether they are successful, popular, or powerful. Because that's where real life is. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you that you are the real north. And I know our hearts waver and push and wander, and they point to the things that we want, and so often it is not you, and we confess that. But Lord, we know in the core of our being that the world can never satisfy, that what it offers is a fake Rolex, a counterfeit. And Lord, so often as Christians we are posers, trying to look like our hearts point towards you, but really pointing towards the world. And Lord, I pray that you would weld within us, that you would grow within us, that you would transform our hearts to point only towards you, that we would seek your kingdom, your righteousness, that we would seek you with all our face, that all our heart would be drawn towards you. And when we wander, when we are deceived and look back to the world, that you would gently remind us and draw us back to you. So Lord, move the compass of our heart, degree by degree, radically if necessary, to point only unto you. And Lord, we have all these kids that we represent, children of all ages, and our heart's cry is that our kids' hearts would turn towards you and that they would fall deeply in love with you. In your name we pray. Amen.